So today we are continuing in Genesis, and we are in Genesis chapter 3. And I have a few slides, mostly to keep me on track, but some of this can be a little text heavy too, and so I thought a little easier to get it up on the screen here. I'm just going to pray before we get started. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its applicability to all of our lives, and in particular, these passages of the scripture, how they tend to answer some of the really big questions that we have about life. So I ask that you would help us to just dwell on some of those big questions that we have and your answers and your guidance on what they mean for us. And I pray that something in here would be helpful and touch the hearts of folks in the room and that you would work in that way. In Jesus' name, amen. So Genesis chapter 3. And I'm going to go back a little bit with Genesis. You know, we started off, we had a little intermission for Father's Day, and then we started Genesis. Anil started us off, and then Matthew, and kind of dug straight into the text. We really got into, you know, picking apart what's going on with the creation narrative across those two chapters. And I want to back us up a little bit to talk about, like, what is this book that we're reading here? How does it fit in with the rest of Scripture? Genesis is a pretty foundational book. Donald talked about how, like, this answers so many foundational questions for us. And Genesis is pretty neat that way. You know, it addresses these things that all of us, not just those of us in the room, like all of humanity, wonder about. I was thinking about that this week. I was traveling, and I flew out to California. You know, you fly, and you're in this mass of people, and you go to what feels like a pretty different place. So I landed in San Francisco. I get on the train. I'm kind of in these crowds, and my first stop was Berkeley. And I was in this kind of grungy area of Berkeley. I had to get a last-minute hotel, and it was, like, not an awesome neighborhood. You know, I'm looking around, and there's a church. And they have these signs, you know, like they do, where they put up some little bit of scripture out there. And you know, it was interesting going through town there, where in that area there was, like, homeless people everywhere. There's stuff on the streets. It's kind of down in the dumps. I can't remember exactly the quote on the sign, but basically it had to do with look around you. God made you and he loves you. It was kind of an interesting message to encounter, like answering this question, how do you fit in with the big picture? The next day, I took the train, and I went down to Palo Alto, probably the richest zip code in the world, maybe. Same thing. You see the same question posted on the sign, same thing that people are searching for. It's like, what is this big picture that we fit into? How did we get here? What is the explanation for all of this around us? Genesis answers this for us. It's not always as perfectly clear and detailed as I think some of us wish it was, but it answers these questions for us in the way that God wanted to answer it. And I think that's important to dwell on here too, as we go through both chapter 3 and thinking more generally about Genesis. One of the things that I often find myself thinking about is, why did God include this detail? Why did he decide to convey this in particular to us? And why didn't he answer all of these other questions? You know, I think that there's something to trying to understand the pieces that he leaves out and why. So Genesis chapter 3, just going back for Genesis, you know, Genesis has a very long history. Bereshith, in the beginning, that's what you'll find it described as in the Torah, in Hebrew. In Greek, if you read the Septuagint, that's where we get our term for Genesis, the origins. So it's not just the statement of the beginning, it's an explanation of the origins, and the origins for a lot of things. It's certainly the origins of creation, and that's the part that we've covered so far. Genesis 3, we're going to get into here in a moment, the origins of sin, but also a little bit more than just the origins of sin. The origins, or the original explanation at least, of God's moral order and God's spiritual order. But Genesis can be a hard book. It has a history that's a little hard to decipher, right? So we have Hebrew here. It's traveled over languages to us. None of us are reading it in the Greek. Even the Septuagint is kind of an interesting one in that it's this Greek that has a Latin name that we know it by. The origin of the Septuagint is kind of interesting, quoted several times in the New Testament. But it's traveled over time, and I think one of the challenges that we have with Genesis is what is the right framework for understanding this book? How do we read it in light of the rest of Scripture? And how do we read it in light of how the world understands this book? I think takes a little bit of thought, but Genesis is really an amazing gospel message, because it does address these big questions that the rest of the world has. Those signs on the street, whether you're rich or poor, regardless of where you live, regardless of where you came from, everyone has these questions. How did I get here? How did the world get here? Why am I created the way that I am? Why do I act the way that I am? Why is there, in Genesis chapter 3, why is there evil in the world? And what's the answer to that? Everyone has these questions, and so I think it's also important to understand how the world has interpreted this book, because it can help us to understand their frame of mind. A lot of it is a very incorrect interpretation, a very humanistic interpretation of Genesis, but it can reveal to us some of their starting point. So Genesis, to start, just some factual things about it. It's actually a pretty remarkable book for a statement of the origins of life, the origins of creation, the origins of humanity. It's 50 chapters long. It's 1,533 verses. This is a count in an English translation, I think the ESV. It's 38,000 words, which is like pretty long, but not remarkably so. Your average fiction book that you pick up is longer than that. But for a book written at the time that it was written down, it's pretty remarkably comprehensive in terms of its treatment of history, in terms of, this is not just creation, but the origins of mankind, all the way through God's promises and dealings with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. All of that. It's pretty remarkably long. And if you accept the what I believe is the biblical narrative, that this was a book that was written by Moses, it's pretty amazing, particularly this written by Moses along with the other four books. You just don't have things of that length in antiquity. There are very few documents that span that much content that are that long. And so it's a pretty remarkable book in that way. So the tradition, and what I believe is the biblical account, is that Moses wrote the Pentateuch. The Pentateuch, the first part of your Bible. Anybody who's spent even a little bit of time studying the Bible knows we kind of divide it into these sections, and we know that God inspired Scripture over time. This was not what Moses came down from the mountain with. He did not have, the benefit of the New Testament. All of that obviously came later in time. Scripture was a set of writings that was put together, inspired by the Holy Spirit to those original authors, but came over time. And so this first part that that Scripture talks about, the law, often as it's referred to, is certainly something that Moses wrote according to Scripture. And I wanted to go through a little bit of the internal support for that. Sometimes, you know, we jump straight to like, well, what did Josephus say? Because like everyone cares about Josephus. But Josephus was a guy who was a lot later in time, and many historians came much later in time and sort of had this external evidence. But the Bible is actually very internally consistent about many issues of authorship and origin. And this may seem a little academic, like why do we care who wrote it? Like maybe Moses wrote it down, maybe it was someone else using the typewriter, right? Or whatever, as long as God inspired it. But it's actually pretty important in terms of when he wrote this and how this was communicated out to the people of Israel. So part of it is, you know, just internally within the Pentateuch, we read this. So in Exodus 17:14, it talks about Moses doing some sort of writing. And we see this several times, several references within Exodus, where it's within the text that it says, the Lord said to Moses, write this. And this is just one example, the Lord saying to Moses, write this as a memorial book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out Amalek from under heaven. So that's like one particular example. You might look at that and say, yeah, but that doesn't say Moses wrote the whole thing. That's just a little piece of it, maybe. But you can kind of build these together. There are several other references in Exodus as well. And then you get to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 31:9 also has this internal explanation. It says, then Moses wrote this law and gave it to the priest, the son of Levi, who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and to all the elders of Israel. And again, in Exodus 34:27, the Lord said to Moses, write these words, for in accordance with these words, I have made a covenant for you and with Israel. So again, you might look at that and you might say, well, it's saying that Moses wrote the law. And okay, maybe I can accept that. Moses was the one who, we have this like detailed story of Moses going up on the mountain and having some sort of communication given to him. And so, yeah, that may be internally consistent. But did Moses really write all of this? Did he write this? And in particular with Genesis, did Moses write this narrative of God's explanation of the creation of the world? I think it's important to pause and think a little bit about what it means when it says Moses wrote this law, and the various other places within these books that it says he wrote the law. Law can have a lot of different meanings. A lot of times we think of the law as the injunctive commands to us, you know, the Ten Commandments, right? Telling us what we should do, what we should not do. And that's certainly a version of the law. We have that today, right? When we read statutes, that's typically the kind of law that we're thinking of there, where Congress or the legislature passes something and it says, this is how it's going to be, this is what you will do. But we know that law, both in modern times and in antiquity, meant something much broader than that. Law in this context was typically referred to or referencing an explanation and a teaching from the Lord. And we do that today. You know, I wonder how many of you, for instance, were reading the Dobbs case this week. By my count, it was like 200 and something pages long. And this is the abortion case. And it's not just a set of statements about this is what the law is. There's a very lengthy explanation of the history and the background and the reasoning and the process. And we have the same thing in Scripture, right? God does not leave us with injunctive statements about how to live without giving us explanation and context about who he is and what his character is. And so when we read about the law, that means something broader than just those injunctive statements. So we see Genesis authorship referenced in similar ways throughout many other parts of the Old Testament. So in 1 Kings, we read about the law of Moses again, And it talks about statutes and commandments and rules and testimonies. And so kind of broadening that. As it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper. In Ezra, as the people were trickling in, coming back after exile, we also read about the book of Moses. Again, broader, talking about this broader set of writings, and not just the Ten Commandments, for instance. And this extends all the way across the Old Testament. In Malachi, we also read this, approximately 400 years before the birth of Christ, talking about the law of my servant Moses. And similarly in Daniel, the law of Moses. So this extends across the Old Testament, this referring to these initial books of the Old Testament as being authored by Moses. And we see it in the New Testament too. This is just a couple of examples to reference that we see pretty much the same thing. And certainly by the New Testament time period, and we saw this through the kind of chunking of the Septuagint, which originated maybe 200 or 300 years before, that when you were talking about those first five books, you were talking about the books of Moses, the law of Moses. So in John 7:19, it says, for example, has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? Again, in Mark 12, talks about the book of Moses. So you might think, like, whoa, are we going to actually read the text here? Like, why are we focused so much on, like, who wrote this book? Why is that so important? Well, when you try to understand God's dealings with the people of Israel and the explanation that he gave them, as we think about for what was going on in Exodus, what was going on later with the various kings, it really is pretty important to know, like, what did those people know about? What kind of instruction had been given to them? And God was very plain, as we read the Bible, in his explanation of his authority over creation and his dealing with man. And that's a pretty different version of history than what you read out according to secular scholars. So I don't want to spend too much time on this, but I think it is helpful to know, like, where is the rest of the world coming from with their understanding of what Scripture says. And in particular, this explanation of Genesis, this explanation of where did life originate, how does God explain these kind of fundamental questions to us? And so this is sort of the leading theory on where the first five books of the Bible originate. It's sort of this organic building upon each other with at least three different four different main strands of literature that were combined together. The theory is, this is called the documentary hypothesis, the hypothesis that there were four different documents actually explaining this early history, and as these primitive nomadic people got together and sort of solidified their ideas about God and visited other nations as they were in exile with the Babylonians, they would take little chunks of Babylonian theology and add it to their own, and as they were overrun by Phoenicians or whoever, they would kind of pick and choose and just sort of organically add these things together. And that these commands and this explanation of the world was not there for the people of Israel, for the people of God, until much, much later. You see some of these dates here. The Yahweh portion, for example, the J documents, are those verses that tend to refer to God as Yahweh. And it's kind of interesting reading the history of this. You had a series of rabbis and then priests actually come in and kind of notice some things about the text. And they said, isn't that interesting that, like, in the first chapter of Genesis, we see God referred to as Yahweh. And then the second chapter, it's Elohim, and isn't that sort of odd that they would use two different names? And kind of rejecting the idea that God would give this cohesive narrative of himself that encompasses various parts of his attributes, they said, no, those people must have just not known what they were doing, and it was written by two different people. It's a very secular kind of approach to understanding the history and the writing of this book. And so ultimately, this theory is that as many as 400 editors had compiled source documents through the end of this period of the exile, right up until the development of the Septuagint, which has remained stable. And that is the result of the text that we have today. So that's a pretty different explanation of how we ended up with the law, with what God has given us as his kind of baseline explanation of here's how you got here. And here's sort of the trajectory of the human race, both in terms of physical creation and spiritual. And so I wanted to spend a little time dwelling on this beginning part because, one, it helps us understand where secular scholars, where the rest of the world comes from in terms of understanding this text. And, you know, from that standpoint, if you reject the idea that there is extraordinary divine intervention, if you reject the idea that a group of nomadic people traveling around the desert would have the sophistication, God-given sophistication, to write a cohesive narrative of the history of the world, then this makes a lot of sense. And you can kind of poke some holes in it here and there and kind of develop this theory further. But if you reject those things, then you end up with something that looks like this. And this isn't radically different than the way secular scholars view the whole rest of the Bible. You kind of see this over and over again of like, oh, that thing that the Bible tells you was written at that time was actually created much later, and they just borrowed lots of ideas from other cultures, rather than the other way around, rather than that this is the origin and God's explanation of what is. And when we see things like versions of the flood story or versions of the explanation of what happened in the Garden of Eden, it's those things that are the corruption and not this. And so that can be a very dangerous thing to fall into if you start to go down that road of saying, but how could God have actually accomplished this way that he said? Kind of gets us into then chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3 is a pretty momentous thing in the history of the human race. I was sort of struggling with, like, how do I cover all that I need to cover in, you know, half an hour here or so. Genesis chapter 3 encompasses the entire reason for why we need a savior. It encompasses the entire reason for these really challenging moral, ethical questions that we struggle with, that everyone struggles with even today, of like, why do I sin? Why do I do those things that I don't want to do? And why does the rest of the world do this? And why is there so much evil? And why is there so much wrong with the world? And it's all kind of distilled, the origins of this, here in Genesis chapter 3. And a lot of it comes down to, and we'll start going through the text here in a moment, a lot of this comes down to how much do we believe about what God actually said? Did God actually say? Is this little seed of doubt that each of us has to grapple with as we read Scripture? And it's so easy to come up with alternative kind of pedestrian answers, right? As we read the first chapter of Genesis, we can read that and say, oh, that's just an allegory. Did God really do it that way? And maybe God had certainly he could do it however he wanted. But if you reject the idea that God has the power to do things the way he said he actually did them, you introduce all sorts of seeds of corruption. And that's kind of what we have here in Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God has made. And he said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, "You shall not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both were opened. And they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. So I'm going to stop there. There's obviously more to the text. But I just wanted to kind of dwell on this text here for a moment, because there's a lot packed in here. And this goes back to kind of, as I think about what God told us, what the story is that's conveyed to us, I think about this text a bit. It raises such big questions, and it answers them, and it explains them in such simple ways. To me, that's really amazing. I mean, I think we have these questions in here, and I'd highlight some of these. Some big, some of these are a little less big, but it raises some really, really fundamental things. Who is this serpent? Who is this entity, this being that is injecting itself into human affairs, into the relationship between God and man? And why did God allow the serpent to incite this disobedience among men? Why does God allow sin or evil generally? Couldn't he or shouldn't he have stopped this? And why did God allow Adam and Eve to then go through with it? Why did he allow them to sin? And also, in the context of this story, they went and they ate some fruit. Our understanding of sin, that seems pretty minor. They did this like relatively minor thing. Like what was the punishment and why was it so severe? And for that matter, why does God have to punish this sin at all? Certainly he could and he can, but why does he? So those are a handful of some of those really big questions that we have packed into this chapter. I think one pretty cool thing about this chapter is it communicates a lot of these questions and communicates a lot of answers to these questions in ways that just about anybody can understand. It's a story fundamentally about disobedience, my three-year-old can understand this story. People from any culture, from any background, from any level of education can understand what's going on in this story, but it also helps them to jump to some of these big questions. Mostly I wanted to raise these things, and I thought if I have 30, 40, 45 minutes to get through Genesis chapter 3, probably the most effective, most meaningful thing I can do is try to jumpstart your thinking and to remind you that these are some of the really big things that God leaves us to grapple with in his word. And I know, I'm really highly confident that you all have read this story before, that you have engaged with this text, that you've thought about it. What I'm not so confident in is how regularly are you thinking about some of these big things and God's explanations for them, and how does that influence your view of the world and the way that you approach your life? Sometimes I forget. I know this story. If you asked me, 6-7 weeks ago before I had remembered that I needed to speak on this and put together a message, I would say, sure, I'll tell you about Genesis 3. That's where, the serpent comes in and does this little deal with convincing Eve. But I really wouldn't have told you, yeah, that has some pretty profound implications for things like the existence of evil the state of my own proclivity towards doing evil. So if I finished now, which I won't, I have 9 more minutes, I was hoping to just get some of these big questions in front of you and remind you that Genesis 3 raises them and raises them in a way that we can't ignore. It's really easy to get busy, not think about these really deep spiritual things. But but they're there. God wants us to grapple with these. This is what we were designed for. He designed us to grapple with these things. He says, he talks about how eternity is in our hearts. So I think, you know, he put them there for us. We all have them. We ought to think about where to find the answers to these in Scripture. And I'm going to give you some places to go look, but I wanted to stop there for a moment. So before I get too far, though, I want to go back to the humanistic interpretation of this, because I thought this was really striking. The human explanation for what's going on in Genesis 3. I pulled this from a Bible that was Janice's. It was a, she took some sort of like intro to Christianity class at Chapel Hill when she was in school there. Chapel Hill is a great school, but I would not recommend you get your spiritual guidance from it. And I was reading this the commentary in this text, and it's just incredible how off the mark and how contrary to firm understanding of Scripture this is. So it starts off, it talks about how Christians often talk about this as the original sin, but we note sin never actually occurs in the text, which is sort of a throwaway, like pretty bad argument for any kind of text. Like just because you don't use the word does not mean that it is not explained in there. And clearly there is disobedience in this text. Clearly there is action contrary to God. But it's interesting where this goes, and you know, this is not new. This was a Bible, this was a commentary that was written, you know, 20 years ago. This tracks pretty closely, actually, to how the Gnostics, in you know, challenging the early church, viewed the history of creation and viewed God's explanation of the world. You know, it goes into talking about how, well, this is describing the maturing of humans into civilized life. And it's not about sin, it's about damaged connections in this relationship. And then it goes on to explain the snake, and, you know, it talks almost like glowingly. You know, it's this wise, crafty snake who comes in contrast to this innocent, you know, human, the innocent nakedness of the man and woman. And then it talks about only later was it viewed as seen by interpreters as the devil. We'll get into that in a moment, who these interpreters are, but that kind of matters. And then it talks about how the snake was right. It says, well, then the snake introduces doubt, but it rightly predicted the consequences. The humans would not be put to death, which is also like a pretty transparently bad reading of this text. Like, yeah, they didn't get struck down at that moment. They introduced death and evil and sin into the world. Like, pretty, you know, pretty different explanation of what's going on here. And, you know, another, it talks about, well, the result of all this is enlightenment. The eyes of both were opened, and such wisdom takes them from the unashamed nakedness of before to clothing, which is a mark of civilization in non-biblical narratives. You know, it kind of frames God as this legalistic person coming in and saying, you got to play by my rules if you want to, you know, play. And this is a story, though, about, you know, humans evolving and civilizing themselves. It has a lot of other stuff in here. You know, God is interrogating them. It goes on in the latter part of the chapter, of course, that's where it talks about the curse. And it says, well, again, you know, the text doesn't say curse. It does not describe that way. It just talks about toiling, which, you know, civilized people, you got to do some work, right? So I thought this was a pretty fascinating explanation, gloss on what's going on in Genesis chapter 3. It masquerades as this annotated Bible, you know, just giving you some explanation of what's going on in the text here. But we know from internally within Scripture that some of these things are wrong. So first, the serpent and sin. We have some explanation of who this serpent is. In Revelation 20, we read this recently, it talks about seizing the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil. There are a couple other scriptural references too, but this I think is the most prominent. And it talks about the origin of, in a couple of places, the origin of these sins amongst angels. and amongst the devil. For if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them in chains of darkness to be held for judgment. 2 Peter 2:4 talks about that. And Jude 6 talks about those angels as well. So, you know, neither of those texts, I admit, neither of those texts identifies specifically the devil in terms of their sin, but it's pretty clear between Revelation 22 and the text that we have itself in Genesis that this was not a serpent just being crafty in a kind of benevolent way or as a wise being. It was actively working against God. So that's the serpent and sin. We know some other things. You know, one of these big questions is, well, why does God allow this anyways? You know, I think the text and some of those commentaries like that get into, like, well, you know, if God's in control, this is one of these deep theological and, you know, philosophical questions. If God is in control, why does he allow this to happen? And this is where we can kind of spin ourselves into, and I've seen, you know, people fall away from Christianity because of this. They say, I just can't accept a God that allows, you know, babies to starve. I can't accept a God who allows tsunamis and earthquakes and mass starvation or the Holocaust or things like that. And we have various explanations throughout Scripture about the authority of God and our role in his role. And that's, again, one of the things that in Genesis chapter 3, it's very tempting to insert our own view of the world, our own ideas about morality and justice, and go in and say, well, I'm going to, you know, enlighten myself. I want to access the same knowledge of good and evil. I want to be able to determine what is right or not. So Paul, in chapter 9, you know, you can read this behind me. I won't read the whole thing. But in chapter 9, he's talking about this distinction between Jews and Gentiles. And eventually he gets to this point where he works himself up and he says, what shall we say, this distinction between these two? Is God unjust? No, not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. And you could stop the period there. God is the creator. God has authority to decide who he wants to have mercy on and who he wants to have compassion on. It is God who sets those rules. It doesn't depend on human effort. This was part of what Paul was otherwise saying in this chapter, but on God's mercy. And then he talks about Pharaoh and this other side of things. For God says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this purpose, that I might display my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. He raised up this evil man who did really despicable things to the people of Israel. God allowed that to happen, and he raised him up. And it says, so he could display his power. And then he questions, then why does God still blame us? Who's able to resist his will? And this is, again, an area that we can get sort of tripped up in. And, you know, Christians, you know, start to develop rather complex frameworks for understanding predestination and free will and, you know, all of those things. But I think this is one of the clearest explanations. Shall we say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for special purposes and some for common use? What if God, although choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of wrath prepared for destruction? What if he did this? And that really gets at the heart of it, is a rejection or the inclination to reject God's authority to decide. And so there are some lies that are kind of embedded in these various interpretations of Genesis and this explanation of where sin comes from. One is a lie baked in here that God is not really in control. That questioning, right, of like, why does God allow evil? Why does God allow these bad things to happen? Why did he let sin enter the world in this way? Could he not stop it? That's a natural place to go. But we know a lot about God's character from other places in Scripture. We know that God is omniscient. And these are just kind of examples. I could give you probably 5 or 6 or 10 references for each of these. These are not sort of plucked out of context things. These are pretty firmly established in Scripture. God is omniscient. And he knows and can control the future. In Isaiah 46:10, if I can get here pretty quickly. Isaiah 46:10, declaring the end from the beginning, from the ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. He sees from the end to the beginning. And in Ephesians, he even talks about this in the context of us, which is reassuring for a whole lot of different ways. It says, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. So we know that God sees this big picture. He knew what was going to happen. This wasn't a mistake. This wasn't, you know, something that fell out of his control. The other thing is, you know, God is sovereign. And this is a really hard one for us to understand, our role within the world that he created. Sure seems like he gives us a choice. He gives us an opportunity to respond to his call. But we know that he ultimately has control. He makes for good, Romans 8:28. Many of you, I'm sure, can quote that. And calamity. I had someone read that. Isaiah 45, 7. This is always a kind of hard one. I remember a few years ago when we were doing the Tuesday night Bible study, we got to this section and just sort of paused and talked about this verse for quite a long time. What does this mean? I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. And, you know, you read this in lots of other places, too. I think this flows pretty naturally down into Job, thinking about God's response to Job. Job is sitting there and he's saying, what happened? Why is this the way it is? My family, all my stuff, it's gone, it's missing. What is the explanation for this? And in the book of Job, God goes in and he says, I'll read this. Job, that's the wrong reference, too. That should read 40. I forgot a zero there. This is where, you know, kind of at the conclusion of this, God comes in and he basically says, and who are you exactly? In verse 8, 40 verse 8, he says, will you put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be right? Have you an arm like God, and can you thunder a voice like his? And it goes on. But he basically says, who are you to question my moral order? He gets to define that. Just like he gets to define creation, he gets to define the world, he gets to define that moral and spiritual order. We have these ideas that we sometimes layer on. You know, we talk about love, right, or goodness. And we oftentimes, I think, fall into the trap of defining those on our own terms. But these are terms that actually are representative of God. And so when we define them, we need to define them in terms of who he is instead of who we want him to be or think that he ought to be. You know, in Mark 10, and I'll wrap up right after this. Mark 10:18, Jesus said, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. He defines the term around who God is and his goodness. 1 John 4:7-8, that talks about God as love. And love is defined by who God is and not the other way around. You know, there are a few other points here. The lie is God lets sin happen without punishment, right? That was, remember that text? Like, oh, you didn't die, see? And he was right. Like, they didn't die. There is punishment. we know that there's punishment. The scripture speaks very clearly about that. Sin leads to death, but God has been forbearing because of his own mercy to show that to us. Very last thing I'll say, I guess, thinking about what this scripture is. It's a very simple story. It's a story about, you know, a serpent coming in, being deceptive, being crafty. God saying, don't do this thing. The serpent convincing Eve and then Adam to do the thing anyways and rebel against God's order. It doesn't answer, you know, God doesn't say, let me tell you why I allowed evil into the world. He doesn't have this, you know, straightforward explanation. He doesn't have the straightforward explanation for, oh, those dinosaur bones you see there, you know, earlier in the creation story. Why are those there? He doesn't have straightforward explanations for all of these hard questions that we sometimes have. And I think some of that is God wants us to search him out. God wants us to seek him. God wants us to try to understand who he is by reading what he has given us. And I think the other thing about those texts and those kinds of answers is God has a real desire for the one who boasts to boast in the Lord. Clever reasoning, clever understanding is a very easy trap to fall into. But scripture is very plain on some of these issues. And if we search him out, if we seek him, he will give us explanations. So this is quoted from 1 Corinthians. Where it talks about, you know, where's the wise, where's the scribe, where's the debater? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? He's allowed the world to see all of these things and flounder and fail. And part of the reason why is because he wants to be the answer, and they would never let him be, no matter how well crafted, no matter how full that explanation is. And so what he tells us instead is that we should look to the cross as our explanation. And this is like, you know, go well beyond the Old Testament. This is where the explanation and the story of God's grace and salvation and redemption, you're like, this, from a secular standpoint, makes no sense at all. It's really kooky. But from God's standpoint, it's his opportunity to pull us in and explain to us on his own terms why he is great. And why he is worthy of glory. So with that, let's close. Father, we thank you for what you give us in Scripture. We have these big questions, these big things that we try to understand. And by we, I mean all of humanity. And we are so thankful that you give us answers to them, that you don't leave us in the dark. And we know that you want us to seek you out. We know that you reward those who seek you out earnestly. And as we grapple with these big questions, these hard things, I pray that you would direct us through the Holy Spirit to the right portions of Scripture, to a right understanding of that Scripture, so that we can really understand who you are and not just how we should think about our role within the bigger world, but also how you would have us live in the day-to-day as a consequence of our understanding of that. Thank you again. In Jesus' name, amen.